Okay, we have looked at Zechariah 9:9 a couple of, or at least one other time, maybe two. We're into a section that we've been into for quite a while, I guess, on our way back to starting off with the mission of Christ being to save souls, salvation. Of course, coming to the end of that ministry with this event, and we'll be looking, Lord willing, at basically the last day or so of his life as we finish out the class or the lessons in the future. In this one, we've got Jesus entering into Jerusalem, or the prophecy, the statement made that the king is coming to them, and describes this lowly riding on a donkey. And I just raised the question, a king, that's really from the standpoint of man. It's just the, maybe the appearance of the king. We see what happened, we see the fulfillment of this and what happened. And it's actually recorded, I think, in all four Gospels as he comes into Jerusalem. I think I may have mentioned in an earlier class, this is not the kind of pomp and circumstance you normally expect out of a king, is it? There are two events that come to my mind. One had to do with Herod in the last period of his life, when the people were calling him a god. And there was this adulation that he did not refute at all. But there's another character in the Old Testament that I'm reminded of when it comes to how they wanted to be recognized. Here's this king. This is really the supreme king, 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 Lord of Lords, and is showing up in a very humble way, coming into Jerusalem. In Esther, there was an individual who wanted some other kind of recognition. Who was it? Remember who it was? Haman. Haman, wanted the king to provide him with, as a matter of honor, horse and some of the king's robes and things of that nature, so he could ride through the streets and be recognized by the people, by his stately attire and by the way he came in, went through the streets there. But here, Jesus, this Messiah is different. He comes in riding on a donkey. Didn't stop the people from acclaiming him as king. Which is interesting. Rocky, I think, covered this, just as a side note for a moment. Rocky, I think, covered this when we were talking about premillennialism. Belief in that doctrine that the messiahship, the kingship, the kingdom was rejected by the Jews, and so therefore Jesus could not establish his kingdom at that time. It's coming later. He was turned down. Of course, he will be rejected, but look, here's a point in time where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's got the people on his side. If he really wanted to have an earthly kingdom, he had an opportunity to claim that right then and there, didn't he? He wasn't being rejected at that point. And it would come, of course, the rulers would reject him. Look at Luke 19 for a moment. Down in verse 39. This is just a point to the Pharisees as he was coming in. Verse 38 first. Shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry. If these become silent, the stones will cry out." And then drop down to verse 47. "He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." So at this point, he's going to change significantly shortly. at this point, the people were on Jesus' side, if you please. But of course, the leaders, the rulers were not, the Pharisees were not. And we'll see that in the next point. Talk about this more in the next point. Any comments on this? Yeah, Craig.
In Matthew's account, and I thought interesting, right after the triumphal entry, you were talking about this pomp and circumstance thing and how humble, and you had all the people behind him. Well, when he entered the temple, Matthew talks about how the children were falling out in verse 15, Hosanna to the Son of David. And you know, the chief priests were saying to him, you know, do you hear what the children are saying? And he quotes prophecy out of the mouth of the prophets and mercy made you prepare praise for yourself. So you can have the children hearing praise.
Yeah. So it's sort of the, in man's eyes, if you like, this is sort of the pinnacle of Jesus' life on earth. From the Jewish relative to Jewish mindset. Of course, it's really not the pinnacle of his life and his mission. The pinnacle comes at the end of his life, in resurrection. That's really the pinnacle of all of mankind, that he actually sacrificed his life and was resurrected. And through that, we have hope.
But you know, in this one instance, and then just following that, he's prophet and king, because actually when he rode into Jerusalem, the people were calling, they were praising him as the prophet.
Right. Yeah.
And so, you know, that he is the prophet, and he is. And then the children were saying, David's household, well, that puts him as king.
Okay. Rejected by rulers, just to draw attention to one way this is depicted. I mean, there are, you know, numerous ways, but here's a prophecy that we see in Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There are numerous fulfillments of this. What did y'all come up with, some of them?
Matthew
21:42. Okay, Matthew 21:42 is one. Others?
Mark 12:10-11.
Okay, Mark 12:10-11. And we'll talk about another one or two in a minute. Psalms 118 is sort of an interesting psalm. There's a statement. I guess there are a number of people that commentator types that look at this and this psalm and are not prepared to look at it from the standpoint of being a messianic psalm and this statement being referring to Jesus. They hold that it either refers to David or some other man of God. And their real hang-up appears to be what I've seen, that they have trouble with verse 17. I guess it helps if I go back there. Verse 17 makes the point, and I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. And you know, the hang-up is, well, in fact, let me quote something. He says, this is from a guy, y'all may have heard of Treasure of David. It's actually a 3-volume book on the Psalms, written by a guy named Spurgeon. And he makes this point, the psalm seems to us to describe either David or some other man of God who was appointed by the divine choice to high and honorable office in Israel. Part of this reasoning is in Psalm 118:17, which he says, expositors have managed to twist the expression of Psalm 118:17, I shall not die but live, so as to make it applicable to our Lord, who did actually die, and whose glory it is that he died. But we cannot bring our minds to do such violence to the words of Holy Writ. I found an interesting comment on two fronts. One, his conclusion is this has to do with David, our man of God. And the reason he gets to that conclusion is because this psalm says in verse 17, that I shall not die. Where's the fallacy in that logic?
Jesus did die, he still lives.
That's the second. That's the second way of describing it. What's the first one?
All men died.
David died. All men have died. So even getting, this struck me as funny. The reason he's hanging up on the Psalms is because Jesus died. So he's going to call somebody else. There can't be somebody else, but all men died. So, and then Mike, I think Mike hit the nail on the head. It's wife. This is probably the twisting, by the way. Jesus didn't die. Yes, he died to be raised again. He didn't die as men die, as you and I die if there were no resurrection. Okay? So, big difference in terms of how you approach this psalm. Of course, there's a, as somebody's already pointed out, in talking about all the fulfillments of this, certainly within the psalm itself, there's nothing that precludes it. If you read the psalm certainly has nothing in it that precludes it from being messianic, unless you want to pick on this one verse, which I don't think does that. Of course, Jesus and the apostles would confirm in any event this psalm, the statement applied to Jesus. Made that point several times. If you look at the psalm itself, the psalm's kind of interesting. It's at least this is the way I said it, would describe it. You can look at verses 5 through 9, talk about distress. The next 6 verses talk about danger. And then it talks about death. It talks about disgrace having to do with the deliverance from all those things. And of course, you think about Jesus, and that's exactly the position he was in. I got hands on this, both hands. Yeah, Mike.
As far as referencing David, it would be verse 18. That would, to me, say it would be more to David. Because the discipline is severely, you could look at it from a standpoint of the sin committed surrounding Bathsheba and the issues that in his life followed after that. Yet he was not, God didn't take his life, as really the law would have required for adultery. So to me, the 18th verse is more for me.
Yeah. Okay. I was going to say, Wally, that you made the comment, we have these critics that say that these prophecies do not pertain to Christ. The Holy Spirit's put kind of this stamp of approval, right? Quotes it right directly out of the New Testament, not only one, but several places. Right. And that's not the seal of approval. And the other thing to keep in mind, as we study all these messianic prophecies, you don't have to have the entire psalm be all messianic. There can be elements of that. I mean, what if 2 Samuel 7, about Solomon and Christ? One part of a couple verses pertains to Solomon, another part, Christ. And so you can have elements with, having to do with the physical at that time, and also the spiritual. And sometimes they can be both. They can be parallel. So.
And we're going to see that as we get to it. We'll see that again a little bit later on. Same kind of thing. Now, of course, we know Christ has talked about being a cornerstone on numerous occasions. A list of Ephesians 2:20. Look at Acts 4, in verse 11. Yeah, 4 and verse 11. And here it is again. This is referenced during the sermon back to this very psalm. It says, "For he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone." This is just common, or happened on several occasions, of course, of the apostles and the writings. And as far as what the psalm meant and how it played out, we've seen that time and again in terms of being Jesus being rejected by those that he came to, and the rulers in particular. We see him at odds with rulers all the time. They were confrontational at every turn. One time he calls them hearts full of evil in Matthew 9. Matthew 23, of course, he chastises them greatly throughout Matthew 23, that chapter of woes. This battle was going on, even though here it is, Jesus comes, and the builders ought to be accepting this one, but they reject it, and reject the very cornerstone of this building, quote-unquote. And of course, as Rocky pointed out, the Holy Spirit made it clear. Mark 12, Matthew was referred to earlier, these both deal with that. Look at Matthew 23. Talks about the woes. Matthew 23:29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Drop down to, well, let's just read that. And I say, if you've been living in the days of our, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with him in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that you may, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Not only did they reject Jesus, but Jesus is describing what's going to happen to those who, for his apostles. They would reject them just as well. And Jesus knew it. He said it here. He said it other times. He forewarned his apostles. This is what's going to happen. They hate me. They're going to hate you. And such was the case. And of course, ultimately, we see the rejection that would come at the cross. I referenced a couple of quotes here, or verses here in John, when Jesus was before Pilate and he wanted to present Jesus as their king, what they want to do? Crucify him. Hung him on a cross and put this sign over his head, King of the Jews. And they said, no, not our king. So they rejected him. So this was the fortunate state of affairs throughout the Gospels, throughout Jesus' ministry. And as I mentioned, he forewarned the apostles this is going to happen. We see this happening from the time Peter and the other apostles start preaching after the day of Pentecost. The persecution starts with them, ultimately spreads to all the disciples. And as we see in Acts 8, they're dispersed out of Jerusalem because of this persecution. So Jesus was rejected. He was rejected in the teaching he tried to do. He was rejected in terms of claim to Messiahship. And he was rejected after he was dead and gone off the face of the earth, i.e. he had been raised and gone back up to heaven. He was rejected through the rejection of the word of his apostles. So it was complete in terms of this one who had come that should have been the cornerstone and ended up being rejected by those who were the builders. Yes?
And we looked and talked about verses 17 and 18 of this psalm, and then again in verse 19, leading down to the holy prophecy itself. It talks about the gates of the source of salvation who opens the gates of righteousness. And then it brings out of that that, you know, that person was going to be rejected. I don't know of any Old Testament reference at all to David with that description, the source of salvation who opened up the gates of righteousness. And it's out of that context that Jesus gives. This phrase Jesus quotes. When we get into Matthew 22, before this reference is made, Jesus gives them a parable. And the parable is of the rejection of all the prophets by the Jews during the days of those prophets. And the parable goes on to say, well, if I send to my son, certainly they will receive him.
Right.
And they said, no, if we kill the son, then the vineyard belongs to us.
Right.
He said, so they killed Christ too. And so then comes the prophecy. And then the next statement after the prophecy is interesting too. And it gets back to the comment we were making on premillennialism. He says, I will take the kingdom away from these and give it to someone else. He didn't say, I will stop the kingdom, put it on hold for some number of times. So he addressed this concept of their lack of preparedness, or not really preparedness, but maybe acceptance. But the solution wasn't to put it on hold for some indefinite period of time. The solution was he had people who he would give it to.
Yeah. Good observations. Anybody else? Okay. After M, rejected by rulers, I'm curious, what's in the next item?
B.
This is the alphabet by Otter's back. B follows M, in case you didn't know that. Mm-hmm. Oh, the beauty of computers. It's all the computer stuff. Isaiah 53. This is more, dealing with rejection. And I just wanted to separate the two, or build, maybe build on the first one. Isaiah 53 is despised and rejected by men. This one I just want to look at. Now, there's fulfillment in terms of verses. Like, even his brothers didn't believe in him. The Pharisees we've talked about and at one point in time, and John made the point that many of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him. What I wanted to highlight is ultimately who received him, or who didn't receive him, maybe a better way of stating it. Look in John 1, and this is just a reinforcement of the Holy Spirit through John, making the point in verse 11, he came into his own and those, sorry, John 1, he came into his own and those who were his own did not receive him. In Luke 17, so we go backwards instead of forward. In verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. John 6:66. As a result of this, remember this is following on some of his teaching. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus went on to ask the 12, if you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So you see Jesus, a couple points. Jesus knew he was going to be rejected. The Holy Spirit knew he was going to be rejected. Jesus knew he was going to be rejected. He didn't let that take him away from what his mission was at all. He came at a time when, and you think about the history of this since Adam, God had been playing out a plan, or been carrying out a plan, rather, in what one might call meticulous detail to prepare for the time that Jesus would be here. And as God had planned it, he would come among this nation he had prepared. And yet that nation, you just go down the list of people. The rulers didn't accept him. They would reject him. The Jewish people at large would reject him, in spite of this period of time we talked about a moment ago, this pinnacle. His own brothers would accept him and reject him. And ultimately, of course, his own apostles would turn their back on him during the period of his trial through crucifixion. Of course, you would see some of these groups change once Jesus was crucified and raised. And of course, the ultimate rejection did come about as he went through his trial and ultimately was hung on the cross. And probably the only... It's interesting in terms of people that Jesus interacted with, who were the ones that you can say did not call it reject, and did not reject. Not every single individual rejected Jesus. And there were a group of people that didn't reject.
Four or more as a general rule didn't reject.
Yeah, but they wouldn't call him king. There was a group I'm thinking of that some people, maybe a better way to describe it.
The women?
The women. There were a group of women. I mean, they were powerless. Really, women in that day and age were powerless to do a whole lot about it. But you see, a number of the women who stood by Jesus. In fact, a number of the women supported Jesus in his efforts, evidently through financial means. It isn't to say that he rejected isn't an absolute term in the sense of there wasn't a single soul left on earth who had absolutely no use for Jesus. That's not what I'm trying to, or not what the Bible's trying to get. But these people who could have been in support, active supporters, people who were there to receive the message, just didn't. And even leading up to really his closest associates through the apostles. It's a thing of yourself. Put yourself in that in Jesus' place over in terms of the friendships and the influence you have over time, and you reach a point in your life where you know you're in trouble, and who walks through the door? You know, nobody has. Yeah, but you.
I put down that those New Testament verses represent Jesus, and that is also fulfilling. But there's two occasions where Jesus was talking to, and maybe more, but two in my mind, where Jesus was talking to his disciples who should have known who Jesus was. But yet, in both of these occasions, when they had either had a discussion or seen certain things that should have elevated him in their mind, at both times, he had to teach them really who he was and what he came for. And the first, in my thinking, was according to Matthew 16, when he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And of course, we're aware of Peter's confession. But then it says down right after that that Jesus began to teach them what was happened to him in Jerusalem, how he must be killed, suffer, and such as that. Of course, Peter's rebuke came after that.
Mm-hmm.
And so here again, that seems to serve in some sense of fulfilling this. And then as Mark records it in chapter 9, when after the transfiguration, of course, they see Jesus in this transfigured scene. But then they also see Elijah and Moses with him. And Jesus has to then, because they want to build a tabernacle,
right,
each one of them, so they still have to learn who he is. And maybe that's when God added the words, "Hear ye him," I don't know. But after that, Jesus had to teach them of the contempt, my version uses, that the people would have.
Speaking to the apostle for a moment, to you and me, of course, we've got the benefit of history, and the recording of history. But did Jesus ever make it clear to the apostles that he was going to die and be raised again? I mean, us as readers, we have no trouble understanding that, do we? And Jesus is quoted saying these things. And yet, the words they understood, they just didn't comprehend it. Did not take it in, did not believe it.
What's interesting is, Peter, just read a scripture where he talked about that Jesus had the words of eternal life. No one else had that. He knew that. But at the same time, they didn't understand, apparently, the nature of the kingdom still. Which is interesting, because he understood what Jesus' mission was. And that he was the Son. He knew that he was the Son of God. And he knew he had what they needed. But he still didn't quite, he couldn't bridge the gap and get where he needed to be.
Yeah, to me at least, the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, with respect to Jesus, with respect to the apostles, is full of paradoxes. Things that you think are so obvious, but somewhere there becomes a disconnect.
And look,
that's not unique with them. You know, you and I have the benefit of the entirety of the scriptures. And there are things that we ought to know and do, and for reasons that remain to be explained in these are our cases, we don't necessarily do them. It's as if we say it but don't comprehend it. And so we got to be aware of that as well.
We can be guilty of the same thing that when he went into Nazareth, we had Matthew 13 here. I found it interesting, you know, he went there, he taught. And of course, everywhere Jesus went, he taught the kingdom of heaven. And he did miracles. And, you know, and so they're saying here, you know, who is this? You know, where did he get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? But, you know, they didn't accept him or who he said he was because of their carnal thinking and their physical ties. Isn't this, you know, the son of Joseph? They couldn't get past the physical and their carnal thinking. And sometimes we do the same thing. And versus listening to what he's saying, taking the evidences that he's giving them and giving them faith in that. You know, we can say, oh, you know, we have this and we believe this and everything. But we can get very carnal in thinking and be guilty of the same unbelief. And that's what Jesus just stopped doing miracles there because of their unbelief. He didn't do very many.
It's difficult. I mean, I want to address two points growing up. One is the sort of a side note, and that is, if you come back to this, Mike mentioned the poor. Generally speaking, Jesus had more influence among the poor, more receptivity among the poor. And remember my favorite verse about the scribes and Pharisees and how their pride, ego, and fear of loss of their position got in the way. And that's certainly true in terms of how they received Jesus. The other thing, stepping out in faith. Our faith's not blind. Steve makes this point frequently in talking to the pulpit. Our faith's not blind. It's based on historical evidence. And once established, then there's another call, another kind, that there is this extension of a belief based on history to a trust as things come before us. Do we trust God? Do we have the faith to step out? Do we have sufficient faith to step out and do the things that God calls to be done and make the kinds of decisions that we need to make as Christians? Yeah, Rocky.
Well, I have two comments. So back on rejected by rulers, I actually had five references rejected by rulers, and at least five references are all direct quotes out of the from Psalms 118. And this kind of stuck out that of all the prophecies we've covered to date, this one has the most directly quoted, you know, in the New Testament. And when I look at that and I say, the Holy Spirit does everything for a reason, for an intention. He does it, he's got purpose behind that. And when you think about rejected by rulers, those were the religious authorities. And today, when we look at the Christian world, so-called Christian world, how many of them really are rejecting Christ in terms of what the true teaching is? You know, the vast majority, I guess, they call them, you know, Christians and being the Lord, but, you know, they don't follow all the words. And I think it's a lesson for us that even as we live our lives and see all this false doctrine around us and what people believe in Christ, they rejected it. Religious leaders rejected it. My second point is, even though you have all this rejection by the rulers and by his own, think about how many of these repented. I mean, for example, his own brothers, James. I'm persuaded that James, his brother, was the same one that wrote the letter to James, and he also became the elder, the chief man in the church in Jerusalem. And some of the religious leaders, kind of something turned around. Some of them repented, during Pentecost. So that's the other point, is that, yeah, there was a lot of rejection, but God's grace and mercy and time, some of them repented and finally came around. Lesson for us today that we can come around too when we get off track.
There's another thing in 1 Peter 2, where this gets quoted as well. This is this quote in the midst of talking to the those in Peter. Peter's addressing this letter to them. They're Christians. And it does have allusion to those who stumbled over Jesus. But I find it interesting that when you read 1 Peter 2, I don't know, starting in verse...
1 Peter or 2 Peter 2?
1 Peter 2. He makes this point, coming to him, verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men. Here he is. He describes it as a living stone in this rejection context. You also as living stones are being built up for a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, built up spiritual to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scripture. And then he talks, he makes reference to what we've been talking about as far as the prophecy. And in verse 8, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, etc., etc. So Jesus is a cornerstone, not just in terms of how he should have been received by those of his time, but he is a cornerstone as well in the building he's built, which you and I are part of. And so it's addressing the here and now as it applies to us as well. Okay.
And he mentions that in verse 21. You know, we were talking about the ill treatment that he warns his apostles about. You know, of course, Christians too, called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. We are going to have to deny self and suffer for, and pick up our cross, whatever that means, because he even mentions that. You know, in Luke 9. You know, it talks about that, verse 23. You've got to deny self and bear your cross and follow him. So, you know, it's not just a Jesus thing. It's his people.
It's Christ and his disciples. As we follow him. Okay. I'm in lesson 8. I mentioned the first of class. By the way, I think y'all probably all have 9. It's been out here a long time, in case you can only it's up here. Hopefully we'll get to that Wednesday, Lord willing. When we start we've been talking about, there have been some dark spots in what we've been talking about, but a lot of stuff we've been talking about up to date has been some of the, if you like, some of the more, I don't know what you like to call them, the kind of circumstances that led up to this point in time, some of the positive aspects, being the king, being a priest, etc., circumstances of his birth, things of that nature. Now we're going to go and shift into, which is as opposed to the pinnacle, and he's entering into Jerusalem, into a period of darkness, if you like, at least darker events from man's view. I think I counted them right. I think we got like 26 prophecies that are going to be fulfilled, and there are probably more. At least 26 I picked. Just in the course of something like 24 hours, we're going to be looking at, starting with the betrayal right through to his resurrection. Well, resurrection obviously is longer than 24 hours, his death. And you think about that in the same way that the study we're in, involved in. These things, here it is, we're dealing with prophecies that were made over an extended period of time by a number of different people. Which would be impossible for man, as common man, to be able to do. And so again, this is one of these foundations, hopefully, to help us, just strengthens our faith and gives us more confidence in who our Savior is and the plan that God had for him and for our lives. The first thing I wanted to hit was betrayer, Psalms 41:9. This whole section has to do with betrayal. He says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. What'd y'all come up with fulfillment?
Well, I got John 13.
Yeah, John 13:18. I mean, clearly this is, it makes it, Jesus makes it clear that just his perspective, this psalm applied to him, the statement applied to him. The psalm itself, it's an interesting psalm. If you read through it, Psalm of David, a psalm that has to do, a psalm that can be read that has to do with likely the time of David's or Absalom's rebellion against David. This is one of those psalms we talked about earlier that may very well be like 2 Samuel. It has contemporary to David, contemporary as well as the messianic intertwined within it. Or it could be from the standpoint of being typical. And I've waffled back and forth, and we don't need to get into that. I did want to talk about some of the interesting aspects about this, at least be David and the Ahithophel, if that is the situation. If you look at the psalm, read the psalm. First of all, Ahithophel was, relative to David, was who?
Counselor.
And when Absalom comes along, what is he to Absalom?
Counselor.
And a plotter against David. He's a man, and I'll go get him.
Yeah, he betrayed David. He became a counselor to Absalom. And 2 Samuel, alluded to this point, 2 Samuel 17, in verse 23, says, now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey. That's not the verse I wanted to read. That's a good verse to read. 15:12 or 16:20. Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he's weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone. And I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you see. And all the people will be at peace. Kind of interesting. Here's the counselor to the king, and he is now desiring to destroy the king, David, and get the glory of that. In 2 Samuel 17:23, which is right there, says, now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strengthened himself. I find that this psalm, of course, the psalm's quoted, Jesus applies it to himself, so we don't have any problem with that, who he's talking about. But I find it very interesting. We have David and the turmoil he had with Ahithophel, and Ahithophel. You got two types, two antitypes, Jesus, David, Judas, and Ahithophel. And in the case, you got a king and a king. You've got a betrayer, a friend and a counselor, friend Judas to Jesus. Both of them betrayers. One of them, the price of betrayal was silver. The other one, the price of betrayal, I describe as glory. That's what he wanted to do, we just read. And the outcome of both of them was the same, without hung himself. So it's an interesting, just kind of an observation of the parallel between what's written in this psalm, which we know has direct application to Jesus. and Jesus.
In the First Chronicles 27, verse 33, the writing there references Ahithophel as his counselor and Hushai as his friend. And also, at the conclusion of 2 Samuel 15, verse 37, it talks about Hushai being David's friend. Hushai was the one that gave another proposal to Absalom that Absalom eventually adopted, but yet saved David.
Right.
So while the psalm is using the word friend, the true friend, according to the writer of Samuel and Chronicles, was Hushai, the other counselor.
Mm-hmm.